daily lives so others can see Jesus in and through us, and because of our blessed hope in Him. Open our eyes and our ears to Your Word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Conflicting signs here. Okay. Take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, if you're just joining with us, you'll find that if you come week after week, what we do most often on Sunday mornings, we study our way through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, and we've been studying our way, working our way through the Gospel of Mark for some time now, trying to better understand who Jesus really is and what He's come to do and what it looks like to be an authentic follower, what it means to trust and follow Him. And we're in a part of the story of Jesus here in Mark's Gospel where we're just a few days away from His arrest and His trial, conviction, and crucifixion. In this chapter, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You can see that in at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, the disciples and Jesus are coming out of the temple, and the disciples are gawking at the beauty of the buildings, and Jesus says, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. They'll all be torn down." Well, of course, that would have blown the minds of those disciples. They couldn't conceive of a world without a temple. The temple was the place where God dwelt among His people, the place where sacrifices for sins were made, the place where people encountered God. And so the four disciples asked Jesus privately in verse 4 when the destruction of the temple will come and what sign will point to its destruction. And Jesus answers those two questions. And as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, most of this chapter deals with that specific prophecy, the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, 40 years within the lifetime of those men, just as Jesus said. The Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem with his armies. He burned the city to the ground, crucified millions of Jews, and literally tore the temple apart stone by stone. And so here Jesus and His disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the valley, and they see the temple, this magnificent structure in the background, and Jesus tells them this bad, really bad news. But the bad news gets worse because Jesus goes on to tell them that before the temple will be destroyed, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, and it'll seem like their world is literally falling apart. And He warns them that false messiahs and false prophets will come, some claiming to be Jesus, others claiming to know when and where and how He's coming back. And He says, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. He says, hold on to what I'm telling you now beforehand, because if you do, some of you will be saved from the destruction of the city, and some of them were. But the scariest news of all that Jesus lays on these men is that many of them would not survive. He says they'll be hated by all men. They'll be dragged into court. They'll be beaten. Some of them would die as martyrs. James did. Peter did. Others of them did. The question we began looking at then last week was, how do you face a future that's beyond your control and keep your faith intact? How do you walk into what you know will be difficult times and keep hope alive? That's what is going on here. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't get caught off guard when you see your world falling apart. And notice these are commands. And they're not commands, they're not based on promises that they will be exempt from sorrow and suffering. They're not based on hoping that the wars and earthquakes and the famines will happen in somebody else's community or neighborhood, but not where their families live. And they're not based on promises of rescue or retaliation. The words of hope that Jesus gives these men and gives us in the 13th chapter of Mark are founded on the promises that Jesus will return and right all wrongs and make this world new. One writer puts it this way: the strange comfort embedded in Mark 13 is that when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, when there are earthquakes and famines, when all these things happen, it is further proof that what Jesus says is true. These horrors, she says, while reminding us that things are not the way they're supposed to be in this world stained by sin, they also serve as reminders to the followers of Jesus that in truth, everything is very right because everything is just as Jesus said it would be. To quote Anne Graham Lotz again, she said, "When you see the world falling apart, know that things are falling into place." That's what they were to see, falling into place in the sense that all these things were headed somewhere. History is going somewhere under the guidance of God. And where it's going is a coming day of judgment when Jesus, as I said, will come and right all wrongs and put this world right again. It's this world made new. That is our ultimate hope, not in going to heaven when we die, not in being snatched away from this world before things get really, really bad. Our ultimate hope is in a person and the promise that He makes. The person of Jesus and His promise to ultimately, finally, one day, restore this world to what God wanted from the beginning. And that's what Jesus tells us in verses 24 to 27. Let me read it to you again. "But in those days, after that tribulation," meaning after the tribulation, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, "sometime after that, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And He will send out His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Now, I want to take some time here this morning to talk about the kind of language Jesus uses to describe the coming day of judgment and His making this world right, putting this world right again. When the Bible uses language like this to talk about the future, it's called apocalyptic language. N.T. Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope, writes about the Bible's use of apocalyptic language. He says, "All language about the future is simply a set of signposts pointing into a fog. A set of signposts pointing into a fog. Paul said we see through a glass darkly as he looked forward to what was coming." In other words, this kind of language, the sun and the moon and the stars not giving their light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heaven being shaken, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power. This kind of language is picture language, like signposts, metaphors, images, figurative language. Listen, to show you the truth without telling you the precise detail of the truth. That's the way a sign works. We know this. For example, if you see this sign on the highway, "Slow children at play," that sign warns you to slow down because you're in a neighborhood or a park where there are kids playing and they might run out in front of you. But this sign doesn't tell you how many kids are up ahead. It doesn't tell you where they may be or when one of them might chase a ball out in front. It just shows you the truth, but it doesn't tell you the precise detail of the truth. Or this sign, same thing. "Slippery when wet." That sign tells you that when this particular stretch of road that you're entering into is wet, if you're not careful, you might lose control of your car. That's what the sign is showing you. But it doesn't tell you the exact sequence of events that when combined would cause your car to hydroplane. It just shows you the truth, but it doesn't tell you the precise detail. Or this sign, "Falling rocks." Now, how could that sign prepare you for this? Or this? I don't believe I'd be driving under that. You see, the sign shows you the truth, but it can't tell you the whole truth. It's not designed to tell you the whole truth. Or this sign, this was kind of interesting. I'm not sure what we would find at the bottom of the hill there. And then there are signs and images that because of the cultural situation of when and where we live, there are certain signs and images that make sense to us, may even be funny to us, but they would not make any sense to people living 500 years ago or people living 500 years from now. For example, this sign. Now, Art Ringer would know exactly what that sign means, but King Arthur wouldn't have a clue. Or this sign. Now, we don't see that sign around here. If we lived in Montana or Wyoming, we might see that sign, and we would know exactly that we better look out because there might be a moose crossing the road. But we know what this sign is. Batcave. Now, the reason that's funny to us is because of Batman. See, so these things show us certain truths, and they make sense to us because we live in the time and in the day that the signs make sense. Now, or here's another one, political cartoons. Again, they're like signposts. They show us something, and we understand what the pictures mean because they're relevant to us. But again, the meaning might be lost on people 500 years ago or 500 years in the future. For instance, this sign. We see donkeys and elephants. We know exactly what that's about. We know that a debate is coming up in a political election. Or like this sign. Now, if you know about what this sign means, if you remember that during the election there was a cover on the New Yorker magazine that caused all kinds of stink. If you lived 500 years ago, you wouldn't have any idea what that means. And 500 years from now, you might not know what that means. Or this one. Elvis on steroids. Now, I don't really know what this sign is pointing to, except for the fact I do know what Super Tuesday is all about. Because I know from election, I know what Super Tuesday is. Or how about this sign? Now, Popeye represents someone. Who knows who Popeye is in this picture? Who? It's a president. It's Lyndon Johnson. See, now, 40 years ago, we would immediately recognize that sign, but all it took is 40 years away from this, and we have no idea what this picture represents. Here's my point. The imagery and the picture language, the apocalyptic language in the Bible, is like signposts. They have deeper meaning than what is literally communicated, a meaning that was very familiar to the people living in that day and time, but not always familiar to us. And here in Mark 13, verses 24 to 27, Jesus is using picture language. He's borrowing language from the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Daniel and Joel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to show us this earth-shattering magnitude, show us the earth-shattering magnitude of His coming again. For example, when Jesus talks here in Mark 13 about the sun and moon and stars not giving their light, that comes from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. The question is, what was Isaiah talking about? He's not talking about some future period of tribulation. Isaiah was talking about the fall of Babylon and how Babylon would be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And in Isaiah's world, that was like saying that New York or London would sink into the sea and never rise again. I mean, what kind of language would do justice if you were a news reporter and you're just going to go, oh yeah, yesterday, by the way, New York just sank into the sea. Or Los Angeles, there's no more California. It's just too big. You're going to you have to find language big enough to describe an event like that. That shows you the magnitude, but doesn't tell you the precise detail of it. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Now, what event is Paul referring to? He's referring to the crucifixion. Jesus had been crucified on a Roman cross as the climax of God's strange saving plan. And how do you communicate the world-altering magnitude of the cross? Well, One way is to use a metaphor of a military victory, which is all the more ironic since what actually happened, as far as outsiders were concerned, for all intents and purposes, it seemed like the principalities and the powers put an end to Jesus. But Paul turns the whole thing around and uses this dramatic language that Christ had this great military victory over the principalities and powers. He's making a point using a signpost, a picture, to try to help us see the magnitude of the event. Here's one more example, this time from the book of Revelation. Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3. John writes, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her adulteries." Now, you got to admit, that's full of figurative language. But what's that all about? Well, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a metaphor or a signpost. But for what? Some scholars say Rome, the Roman Empire. Others say it's some future great empire. Some say it looks back to Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are all kinds of theories about what Babylon stands for, but you can be certain of one thing. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, the one thing Babylon isn't is Babylon. It's a metaphor for something else. You see what I'm getting at? Here in Mark 13, Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, is using apocalyptic language, signposts, images, highly charged metaphors, which the original readers would have understood. That's why he says in verse 14, "Let the reader understand." They understood what Daniel meant by the abomination that lays desolate. They understood the context of that sign and that picture. And just like we understand donkeys and elephants represent Democrats and Republicans, they understood these things. You see, the fact is, nobody takes all the Bible literally. And nobody takes all the Bible metaphorically. And so the difficulty of interpreting what these kinds of things actually mean is not easy. It's not as clear as we might think. Look at verse 24. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds." Is that figurative or literal? Well, I mean, most of us always look at it like literal. But read on. "And he will send the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." If I die, do I go to live in the winds? Is that figurative or literal? You see, so in the same verse, we tend to take one as undoubtedly literal and the other as undoubtedly figurative, just like when we sing, "On Christ the solid rock." Is Christ a rock, though? Is all other ground sinking sand? Well, we know what that metaphor means. You see, that's what's going on here. It's not crystal clear. If it was, you'd have everybody agreeing on the interpretation of these things, and everybody has ideas about them, and they all base their ideas on biblical proof. But it's not clear, because these kinds of word pictures are like signposts that show us big truth, but it doesn't tell us the precise details of truth. We go back to the black box. There are some things in the Bible that are clear. There are some things in the Bible we have to dig a little bit to find out, but the point is, they're clear. Then there are other things in the Bible that are not so clear. And in the black box, we've seen how this chain and rope are connected together. But because the chain and the rope run through the box, we don't know exactly how they're connected. But many times the Bible tells us two clear truths, but doesn't tell us clearly how they're connected. As we have said, God chooses us in salvation, but we must choose Him. We don't know how those are connected, because the Bible makes those truths clear, but it doesn't make the connection clear. The Bible tells us Jesus is fully God and fully man. We know that is truth. That's doctrinal truth. Two clear truths, but we don't know how it works. Yet when the Bible tells us that God is three in one, and He's one in three. We don't know the mystery of the Trinity, but we know that both of them are clear truths. And this is the way it was in the first coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets understood that there was a suffering Savior, and that there was that the Messiah would also be a conquering, exalted judge and king. But even the prophets could not understand how those two images of the Messiah were connected together. Let me prove that to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Don't turn there, just listen. Peter's got to get with my notes here. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the one that you and I enjoy, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to you searched and inquired, trying to find out the time and the exact circumstances to which the Spirit in Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his exaltation. It says the prophets were trying, they were trying to understand when and how would these things be connected. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they would not be able to figure it all out, because God revealed they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been announced to you in the gospel. So you've got suffering Savior, exalted King, but they couldn't completely understand the first coming of Christ, much less that there was a second coming of Christ. John the Baptist didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand why Jesus had to die, because they were all on the glorious, exalted King and Judge side of things. They couldn't make sense of it. They didn't understand what rising from the dead was all about. They didn't understand the plan, the magnitude of the plan of God, until Jesus explained it to them in Luke chapter 24, how all the law and the prophets spoke of him and what he had to come and do. And not a single one of them understood that Jesus was God in the flesh. They thought he was the Son of David, but they had no concept at that time that he was the Son of God. Now here, think. If the prophets, if the disciples who walk with Jesus, if John the Baptist who announced his coming, if they couldn't fully understand the first coming, what makes us think that we can chart out the precise sequence of events concerning the second coming? My point is this: we should be careful about how literally we take these things and how dogmatically we hold on to these things. What we need to do is look for the bigger truths that are clear and sink our hope into those. Sink your hope into what God has made clear. Don't worry about what he has made, what he's left unclear. Now, there is another tension in this passage. Peter, you can see this clearly, in his first two sermons in the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 2 and 3. You see this in James chapter 5. You see this in the letters of John and Paul. They all believed that Jesus would come back just as he said he would, in great power and glory, and set this world right again. And they expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. But they prayed and planned and worked as if he might not. Now, how does that work? That brings us to the great truth that's found in verses 32 to 37. Jesus says that concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man that's going on a journey. And when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, whether it's in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, Jesus says, I say to all, stay awake. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his essay entitled The World's Last Night, writes this: Jesus' teaching on the subject of his return consisted of three propositions. One, that he will certainly return. Two, we cannot possibly find out when, and we talked about those two last week. And three, Lewis says, therefore, we must always be ready for him. I catch that Jesus teaches us three things about his second coming. One, he will most certainly return. Two, we don't know when he will return. And therefore, because we know he will, but we don't know when. Therefore, he says, we must be ready. Now listen to what Lewis goes on to say. Lewis says, note the therefore. Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments. Our Lord repeated this practical conclusion again and again, as if the promise of the return had been made for the sake of this conclusion alone. And then you can tell Lewis has been reading Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. He says, watch, watch is the burden of Jesus' advice. Jesus says, I shall come like a thief. You will not, I most solemnly assure you, you will not see me approaching. If the householder had known what time the burglar would arrive, he would have been ready for him. If the servant had known when his absent employer would come home, he would not have been found drunk in the kitchen. But they didn't, nor will you. Therefore, you must be ready at all times. He says the point is simple enough. The schoolboy doesn't know which part of the Spanish lesson he will be made to translate. That's why he must be prepared to translate any part of it. The sentry does not know at what time the enemy may attack, or an officer will inspect his post. That's why he must keep awake all the time. The return, Lewis says, is wholly unpredictable. I think he's right on target. I take it that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. He's saying, I promise you I will come back, but you won't know when. And taken together, those two statements provide the incentive to wait and to watch and to work with patient hope. I take it that Jesus is intentionally ambiguous. He's purposely, deliberately fuzzy about all of this to emphasize the point that we need to be ready anytime, all the time. Because you see, we live in the in-between. We live in the days between the resurrection and the return, between Easter and the second coming. And Jesus wants us to wait with a patient hope, as I said last week, a hope that is strong enough and compelling enough to carry us through wars and holocausts and natural catastrophes and persecution and suffering and even personal failure. And it's the tension of believing that he will return, but not knowing when. It's living in that tension that keeps us waiting and watching and working to advance his kingdom in hope. Now, last week, a couple of people asked me about the quote that I ended the message with, the quote from Theodore Epp, of live your life as if Jesus died yesterday, he rose from the dead today, and he's coming back tomorrow. And the question, of course, was, how do we do that? I mean, if I really knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, why go to work? Why go to the grocery store and buy food? Why buy clothes? I certainly wouldn't buy any insurance. I mean, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, why not just go sit on a mountain somewhere or get to Jerusalem as fast as we can and just hold hands and pray and sing? I mean, why not? Well, that's exactly what happened back in 1843. That's what the followers of a man named William Miller did. He predicted the precise day and hour Jesus would return. So people didn't plant crops. They didn't make any future plans. And when the day came and went, they were all sitting out on the side of a hill, waiting and wondering what happened. But that is not what Jesus says we should do in these verses. Notice carefully, verse 32.
He says, no one knows the day or the hour. Verse 3, keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. Then he tells a short parable, verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, look at this. He puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, there's Lewis's therefore, based on the fact that the man says he's coming back, but they won't know when, they're to work and they're to watch. Verse 35, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come, but what you don't want, Jesus says, is for him to show up and suddenly find you asleep. Jesus says, wait, watch, work. I can come back anytime. You don't know when. And I take it that Jesus wanted to leave every generation of his people in the place where they might feel that their generation was the last generation, but unable to set dates. This is how Paul lived. The Apostle Paul lived his entire life with an attitude that Jesus could come back any moment. In fact, when he talks about the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes, we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them and meet the Lord. Paul lived his life expecting that Jesus could come at any moment during his lifetime. But nowhere does he say dogmatically that Jesus will come back in his lifetime. And then on the other hand, though, Paul has this long-range work ethic. He has a long-range perspective. He looks forward to the salvation of the Gentiles and then on to the final salvation of Israel. Paul planned missionary journeys and went on those journeys to faraway places. He prayed and planned and wanted to go to Spain, all the way to Spain where no one had preached the gospel before. He worked to support himself by making tents. Making a tent takes some time, and then selling the tent and bargaining and over the price of the tent. You see, Paul lived as though Christ would come back any time in his lifetime, and yet he worked and he planned as though he might not. And he was simply doing what Jesus said here. He was waiting patiently for Jesus' return and continuing to work until he does. That's the biblical tension that creates hope. And it keeps us focused on what matters. It's where we live. We're living in the in-between, or as the Bible sometimes refers to it, in the last days. The last days, technically, biblically speaking, are from the resurrection to the return. Peter and Paul lived in the last days. You and I live in the last days. And there's no question that we are closer now to Jesus' second coming than Peter and Paul. And so, yes, we may very well be the last generation. Christ may return in our lifetime, and we should pray for that and hope for that, but realize he may not, and so we work to advance his kingdom until he comes to establish it. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that Jesus is purposely ambiguous, deliberately fuzzy to create a tension where we live in between, where we are clear about some things. He is coming, but we don't know when. And all the speculation that goes on in the black box simply distracts us from waiting and watching and working as Jesus tells us to do right here. So the question then is, how do we live as if Christ died yesterday, was raised from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow? How? Well, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, stay awake at your post and do the work God's given you till he comes. Stay awake at your post and you do the assigned work that God has given you. Well, I'm not sure what the assigned work God has given me is. Paul tells us that too. Paul And he tells us this in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read one passage from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 and 23. Paul says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." He's talking to people that are living normal lives in a world that's fallen apart. People who work real jobs. People who are raising real families. Who are buying food in the marketplace for tomorrow. Selling food in the marketplace. Normal life. And he is saying that there is a way to live your normal life. With the assigned task that God has given to you, there's a way to live your life with an eye on the fact that this world is not all there is, but there is a better world coming when Jesus returns. So that whether you make tents, or you build buildings, or you design buildings, whether you work with your hands, or you work with your head, or both, hopefully you do both, whether you're single or married, he says, live day to day, doing whatever you do for Christ and not for people, expecting that He will return at any moment. Living in the tension that Jesus can come back anytime, but you can't know when. Living in the in-between. That should shape your role as a husband. It should shape the kind of wife that you are, the kind of parent you are, the kind of student you are. Living with this view of the future, it should shape how you relate to the people that God brings into your life who do not know God and who do not care that they know God. It will shape what you do with the opportunities that God gives you inside the walls of the church and outside the walls of the church. You see, how you think about your final destiny and the ultimate final destiny of the world will shape how you carry out the work that God has assigned to you to do, whatever that is. You see, it's a fact that what we think about the future determines how we live in the present. What you believe about your ultimate future has tremendous shaping power on how you live now. Hope has the power to shape your life now. The great reformer Martin Luther said, "Everything that's done in this world is done by hope." But we got to define our terms, because there's what you might call human hope or optimism, which is the belief in the possibility that good things will come. We're not talking about that. There's nothing wrong with that. It just doesn't go far enough as far as the Bible is concerned. The biblical hope is not in the possibility. The biblical hope is belief in the promise that God will do what He said He will do by sending His Son back to this world and making it new. Now, that is the vision. That's our hope that you have to keep in mind. It's so very, very different from the hope of other religions. It's a huge difference between our hope and a Muslim who believes that a Palestinian boy killed by Israeli soldiers goes straight to heaven, and the Hindu who believes that the rigorous outworking of karma means that hopefully he'll be reincarnated in a different body to pursue the next stage of his destiny, or the Orthodox Jew who believes that all the righteous will be raised to new life, or the Buddhist who hopes that after death she'll be swallowed up like a drop in the great cosmic ocean, the great nameless and formless beyond. Our hope is very, very different from that. And our hope is different from what I would call folk religion, folk Christianity. There's a best-selling children's book, not mine, unfortunately, but mine would be a lot better to get on this subject. But the subject is, the book is entitled, "What's Heaven?" And it has lots of pictures of clouds and blue skies. And this is what it says. Heaven is somewhere you believe in, It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends His angels down to take you to heaven to be with Him. Now, that's folk religion. But there's a lot of Christians that believe in something almost exactly like that. But that is not our hope. It is not biblical hope. That hope will do nothing to shape how you live now. Now, listen, I find great peace and comfort in the hope, the sure and steadfast hope, that my family and my friends, when they, those who have trusted Christ, when they die, they go to be immediately with Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're with Him in a place called paradise or heaven. I don't know anything about that place, but all that matters is they're with Him, and there's the guarantee that I will be with Him and with them sometime in the future. But that's not our ultimate hope. We're not going to spend eternity in that place. Our ultimate hope is that we will come back. If we've died in Christ, we will, and we're in heaven with Him now, we will come back to this earth. And if we who are alive and remain at His coming will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be united with them, and we will enter this new world, this world that God will make new, a world of justice and peace. And that means if our hope is this world made new, then that means what you do now can carry over into that world. Someone asked Martin Luther what he would do if he knew the world was going to end tomorrow, and Martin Luther said, I would plant an apple tree. Because his view of the final, ultimate hope was that this world made new. That apple tree would grow and thrive in the kingdom of God. It's a tangible, concrete hope. It's what God started in Genesis. He will finish in Revelation. That's our hope. Not just personal, individual salvation. Not just going to heaven when you die. Not being snatched away if things get really, really bad. There's hope in some of those things. But one day, our hope is that one day Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to put right all that's wrong in this world made new. And Jesus promises us, in this world made new, life will triumph over death, love will triumph over hate, peace will win over violence, health will win over disease, good is going to win over evil, and Christ is going to win over Satan. I mean, think about that. What would it be like to wake up tomorrow in a world where there are no starving babies, no crack babies, no aborted babies, no abused babies? What would it be like to wake up tomorrow and turn on the TV and there's no bad news to report? There's no violence. There's no injustice. There's no exploitation. There's no war. What would it be like to wake up hearing music, as we just sung about, the songs of the redeemed? What would it be like to hear music you've always loved, but you never heard it with such infinite joy? What would it be like to wake up and not feel guilty about one single thing? What would it be like to wake up breathing in God Himself as if He were air? What would it be like to wake up really loving God with all of your heart and really loving other people because there's no relational stress or conflict? See, that's just a glimpse. It's just a glimpse of this world made new, and that's what we hope for. And that hope can shape how we wait and we watch and we work, just like living in the in-between between engagement and marriage shapes how that couple relate to each other and what they have to do. Just like how living in between last week's winning game and next week's game with an eye on a BCS championship shapes how that team works out. I'm not talking about any particular team here. Now, because I have very little hope for Florida State. But for Florida, you know, they're looking that way. But anyway, get that off the tape, by the way. I don't want that on there. What you see coming in the future, Knowing Jesus will come, but not knowing when. That has the power to shape how you live now. That is what Jesus is telling us in Mark chapter 13. He's telling us that you can live now the kind of life that people look at and go, oh, so that's what the kingdom of God looks like. That's what a community of people who live under the rule of God and the reign of God, that's what it looks like. He says we can live that life now. Now, of course, our hope is in a person, not in a place. But be careful not to separate out too finely the person from the promise that he makes. I'm not sure you can do that or should do that, because our trust is in a person who makes us this awesome, incredible promise. And he will make good on that promise. How do we know he will make good on that promise? Because of what he did in the first coming. In the first coming on the cross, think, if Jesus left heaven, gave up his position with God, took on human flesh, and came to serve us by allowing himself to be crucified, to suffer incomprehensible shame and the death of the cross to make us new, do you not think that he will come back and fix what is wrong with the world and make it new? And the resurrection. If God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, and Paul says that based on the fact that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead, don't you think that God has the power to take all creation that is groaning, waiting for this very moment here, don't you think that God has the power to make creation new? Of course he does. What Jesus accomplished in his first coming is the guarantee, it's the pledge, it's the down payment of what's coming in the second. Desmond Tutu, the Archbishop of South Africa, in a time of desperate hopelessness, without one piece of credible evidence to show that things were ever going to change, Tutu was speaking before a group of white leaders who at that time had all the power to see to it that what Tutu hoped for would never happen. And this is what Tutu said. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that right has triumphed and will triumph over wrong. That good has triumphed and will triumph over evil. That love has triumphed and will triumph over hate." He said, "You and I know, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that we, black and white together, are one in the Lord. And we will hold hands, black and white together, with our heads held high as we stride into the glorious future which God holds out to us." Now, I don't know about his Tutu's theology, but I'm telling you right here, his vision of the future shaped how he lived in the present. And then he concluded with this kind of bold comment. He says, "I've come here to say that evil and injustice and oppression and exploitation cannot prevail. You may be very powerful, but you are not God. In fact," he said, "you've already lost. We're here just to invite you to join the winning side." If you trusted in Jesus, if you trusted in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, if you trusted in his resurrection for God to put his life into you in the person of his Holy Spirit, if you trust in his promise to come back and make this world new, just like he's already made you new, you are on the winning side. This really is my Father's world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet and will be and always has been and always will be. He is the ruler yet. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh, God, we live day to day so busy and so distracted. We try to hold on to the gospel, what Jesus did in his death and resurrection,
We want that to be translated into how we live day to day. We try to get our minds around what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit and be sensitive and submissive to His promptings. We do such a poor job at that, much less living with the kind of hope that Jesus calls us to in this passage. Oh God, I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, renew us with a past hope, a present hope, and a future hope that shapes us to be kingdom people.